Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to James chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. As you're turning there, James 4, there's a call to walk in humility and repentance before God. And immediately after that, James is addressing several places where instead of humility, we can be tempted to walk in pride. Verses James 4, 11 and 12 talked about judgment against others. James 4, 13 through 17 talked about presumptive planning towards the future. Here, we see a stark warning about the sinful use of riches. What does James have to teach us about the potential dangers of wealth? Let's give attention to the Word of God, James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that as we examine your word together, that you would teach us, that you would convict us, and that you would comfort us with your word of grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's kind of funny that one of the things you can do on vacation is to spend money to go gawk at the excesses of the rich during the Gilded Age. There are many places where mansions owned by those about 100, 150 years ago, where you can go and pay a great fee to go in and see their riches. Down in Baltimore, a family called the Garretts got rich in the railway industry. You can still go visit the Evergreen Mansion. It's a museum and a library. He turned in a luxurious home. It had German porcelain, Japanese ivory, Italian paintings, floor-to-ceiling walnut bookcases, and the very top, a bathroom painted with gold leaves and a solid gold toilet. Or take the Biltmore down in North Carolina, constructed by George Washington Vanderbilt II. The house is 200,000 square feet. Over 100 times larger than the average American suburban home today. The entire house takes up 11, an estate takes up 11 square miles. When it was being built, it was so large that they had to build a village to house all the workers needed to build the Biltmore. This village included an entire railroad being built to transport the materials in there. The site cost so much that they had to sell areas of the ground back to the government just to keep it running. It is an interesting pastime that we like to go gawk at those that had riches, but how do we consider wealth and money and its usage? You know, sometimes we're tempted when we hear the word money to think that money itself is evil. The Apostle Paul never said money is evil. He said the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But this raises the question of what is our attitude towards and use of the possessions that we have. This isn't new to this age. A Roman historian writing about the history of Rome wrote this: when our nation had become great because of toil and justice, the lust for money and then for power overcame them. These were, I think, the root of all evils. For avarice destroyed honor and integrity and taught instead insolence and cruelty. They struggled with love of money in the days of Roman historians. Of course, he said money itself was the root of evil, unlike the Bible. But how should we think about these things? James 1:27 tells us to keep unstained from the world, and so James has touched on many topics: partiality, the use of the tongue, how to walk in wisdom, look at prayer, how change happens, providence in the future. And here, what does James have to teach the church about wealth? I think he shows us two things. First of all, he gives this warning against the unrighteous rich. And secondly, the lessons for the righteous Christian that are embedded in that warning. So first of all, the warning against the unrighteous rich. Secondly, the lessons for the righteous Christians. The warning against the unrighteous rich. Who's warned here? This is a topic that's debated fiercely. Some people think these are Christians. Almost the entire rest of the book is noted Christians, and people could easily say, well, what a dodge if all of a sudden it's talking about money. It's not talking to the church. Why is he denouncing rich people here? If they're unbelievers, why does he think they'll listen? If they won't listen, why is he addressing them? So there are some that conclude that this is clearly aimed at the church. They point out that there are harsh tones at other points in this letter, chapter 1, 9 through 11, chapter 4, 13 through 17, and some other places. However, this letter approvingly reminds us that Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham was a rich man, and those riches were clearly God's blessing to him. We could increase those examples of the fact that in the scriptures there are many people that are righteous, rich people. I think the commentators that argue that this is not addressing Christians are right. It's interesting, he doesn't here call them brothers. There is a reference to brothers, it's in verse 7, which is clearly a new passage. And the fact that he transitions from one to another makes it seem like he's not actually talking to Christians here. Verse 7, he says, be patient therefore, brothers. Calling the brothers to be patient as they suffer under the affliction that is caused by the rich. Also, it's interesting to note that he calls these rich to weep and howl, but there's no call to repentance here. Even the previous passage, although it has this starts with that same come now that you see in verse 13 of chapter 4 and 5 verse 1, they both start the same. But even the previous passage, there's an assumption in this group that he's rebuking. He tells them, you ought to live differently. He instructs them in what repentance looks like. There's no such instruction here. And so it appears that this functions like quite a few places in the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, where the prophets rebuke the unrighteousness of the nations, although the letter itself is to the people of Israel. And I think in the process, two things happen. We're reminded that wicked oppressors won't last forever, but we're also reminded of what we could be tempted by. And so although this is a warning to non-believers, it still functions as something that is here to teach us. The warning is against the unrighteous, those that don't know God. And yet it still rhetorically functions as a chance for us to examine our own hearts, our own lives, our own practices. So the warning against the unrighteous rich, who is warned? It's these non-Christians who are using their wealth the wrong way. What wrongs have they done? Commentators are pretty unified. They point out four things. First of all, hoarding. Look with me in at the end of verse 3. You've laid up treasure in the last days. They've hoarded their wealth rather than use it wisely and well. Jesus himself gives an example of this in the parable he tells of the rich fool in Luke 12, 13 and following, of this man that God blesses this man's crops. And the man looks at it, and rather than thanking God and asking, how do I steward this well, he decides, I've gotten so much I can retire. I'm going to tear down my present barns, build bigger barns. I'm going to kick back and relax and retire early. And one of the fascinating things when you look at the parable in its entirety is the number of times that the word I runs throughout. And Jesus ends the parable by saying that God will take that man's life that very night. And then whose possessions will they be? And so this wrong that that people can be tempted to hoard what they have rather than use it wisely and well. The second wrong here is injustice. Look in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back from fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. They're hiring other people and then treating them unjustly. They're oppressing them. The particular oppression here is they're just not paying them. The Old Testament warns against this many times. Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Deuteronomy 24:15 says it this way, you shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. Jeremiah 22:13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. There are other passages we could look to as well, but the indictment here is for injustice and oppression in the workplace. They've used their power and thrown their weight around and taken advantage of other people. Not only are they using their power unjustly, verse 5, living in luxury and self-indulgence, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. When there's people all around the world starving, how can you put in a gold toilet? Again, I know nothing about that man's faith. It just struck me that the level of opulence in the house that he had there. Do we simply live for ourselves and our own pleasures? That's James's indictment here of these people, that they're putting themselves at the center, and so all their decisions are made for what I want and how I want to live. And then verse 6, the fourth indictment, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. The oppression goes so far that there are people unjustly dying as a result of it. This is quite a list of wrongs, quite a list of evils, quite a list of ways that a wealth and the power that comes with it allows people to oppress others. So we've seen so far who these people are, what the wrongs are. What's the nature of the warning that this here? There's a warning that arises from the present king who is coming. Remember, throughout this book, we see these allusions to God and to his character and who he is and what he's going to do. Notice verse 4, that the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of the harvest. Ears of the Lord of hosts. This Lord of hosts is a reference to God himself. The one who has power and control over all angel armies, and not just that, but has power and control over all things. This is the same one that we're reminded later on in this chapter is coming to judge. James 5, verse 9, behold, the judge is standing at the door. This is the same one that is spoken of in James 4, 11 and 12, when we are reminded not to judge others because there's one lawgiver and there's one judge, and he is able to save and to destroy. This is the same one that James speaks of in James 2, verse 1, when he reminds us that we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And these references remind us of how humans in their pomp and in their grandeur think that their wealth is really something. And it's nothing compared to the majesty of God. You know, one of the interesting things that happened this week, I realized this morning, the scripture passage that is there for the reflection, I know it starts midway through the verse, I apologize for that. I had meant to give Kelly a different verse. I meant to start in verse 17 and go the following because it gives a series of instructions for the rich. And I gave her the wrong thing, and I'm kind of thankful I did because look at what's there. It focuses first on the grandeur of God and then reminds us, oh, those that think they have something, our lives are lived in light of his grandeur, his glory. It talks about how God dwells in unapproachable light whom no one has seen or ever can see, that he has eternal honor and dominion and glory and power over all things, and he is the one coming to judge all people. And the scriptures remind us, Psalm 69:33 and Psalm 109:31, the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. So this warning arises from the present king who is coming. He gives this warning through James, his servant, and this warning is about the coming punishment, and this punishment fits the crime. The language is shocking. This is one of the more shocking passages in the New Testament, but look at it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. Now, earlier, chapter 4, there was a weeping that went along with repentance. This is a weeping that goes along with judgment for the miseries that are coming upon you. And notice that the punishment fits the crime. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. This is like Jesus reminding us that thieves break in and steal, that moths destroy what we try and store. Yes, I know that pure gold and pure silver cannot corrode, but James is pointing out here that what we consider as valuable ends up being worthless. Silver and gold, worthless in the end. And so the book of Ezekiel talks about when judgment comes, people realize that silver and gold can't do a thing. Ezekiel 7:19, they cast their silver into the streets and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it. What do you do in famine when there's no food to even buy with gold and silver? How does that help you? You can't put it in your stomach. And then Ezekiel says, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. They put gold and silver at the center of their life rather than God. And then they stumble over the very thing that they use to walk away from God. This is very like what we heard read earlier from Ecclesiastes 5. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. If you love money, you end up saying, $1 more is what I need. $1 more is what I need. You're never satisfied with what you have. The very thing that you put at the heart of your life will someday lead to dust and ashes. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. These are sobering warnings that God brings upon people, the extent of their very own idolatry. You see it again. Verse 5 mentions luxury and self-indulgence. And James's conclusion is, you're like an animal being fattened up for a day of slaughter. That's all that's happening to you. You think that you've put yourself at the center of life, but you fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. This is a sobering passage. Now, so far, I've been saying that this is a warning against the unrighteous rich. But what lesson is there for the righteous Christian? How does this speak to the church? Why did James put it in this letter if he was not addressing believers? Why does he want the church of Christ to hear this? First of all, who is this lesson for? Notice verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Who is he talking about here? Is this a special class of believers? James has, after all, in James 4, verse 4, called the church as they're not following God. He's reminded them that friendship with the world is enmity with God. He calls them adulterers. Later in that passage, he calls them sinners. How are we to understand this reference to the righteous person? As next week, we're going to see that this word righteous is used again in verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And again, there's this question of, is this a special class of Christians or does this apply to all of them? James makes it clear. The very next verse after mentioning the prayer of a righteous person, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We can be tempted to feel like, well, Elijah, he was a prophet given by God. He was given the ability to do these special signs. He was given a power I don't have because he was a prophet. And James focuses our thinking on he's a human just like you and me. Well, how can this be that James writes to the church in some places cleanse your hearts and your hands, you sinners, you adulterous people? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And then this reference to righteous people. It is a reference, by the way, to a particular righteous person. This is where sometimes interpretation is a little bit tricky. Because he doesn't explicitly say this is referring to Jesus. But almost every generation of Christians since reading this immediately reads this in light of the gospel. Who was the only righteous person? Who was the person that did not resist the oppressive wickedness around him? And so from the beginning of this letter being given, interpreters have continually come back to, wow, that reminds me of Jesus. I would agree with modern interpreters. There's nothing explicitly in this text that goes, by this I mean Jesus. But for anyone who reads the Gospels and then picks up this letter, how can you not see an association between the two? And James knows his readers are reading the Gospels and picking up this letter. So many places in this book are paralleling the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So James is here by this allusion reminding us that Christians are righteous. not because of our own deeds, but because of the righteousness of another, Christ himself, the only one who was truly and perfectly righteous, and his righteousness took him all the way to the cross. And the reason why he went there is so that he could give his righteousness to all who live by faith. So even entitling it, there's lessons for the righteous Christian, one of the temptations is to hear that language and think, oh, well, that's not me. Do you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then Jesus, God, sees you as being covered by Christ's righteousness. And James's letter is so practical. What he's doing is he's saying, live who God has made you to be. He's showing us practically what does it look like to live as those who are already righteous because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, the lessons here are for all who walk by repentance and faith, for all who are humble before God. If you're trusting Jesus Christ as your righteousness, then this does give lessons for you. What are the lessons? I'd summarize it in two ways. First of all, take heed. Secondly, take comfort. Take heed. When someone else faces consequences, the wise should see and take heed. If any of you struggle with driving habits, if you drive by someone else that's been pulled over by the cops, that should be your reminder to change your habits. That's a message I need to hear. If you hear of someone that was convicted for a crime, does your heart immediately judge them, or do you really believe, but for the grace of God, I could be just like that? The righteous recognize, on my own, apart from the grace of God, I'd be given over to all kinds of sin and evil, that my only hope is the grace of God. And so when we see warning towards others, we should take heed ourselves. So let's look back at how the rich were warned, and this time apply it to those who are trusting in Christ. First of all, the matter of hoarding. Where's your treasure? Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This isn't thereby saying that Christians should give all of their money away. Abraham, Job, Lydia in the New Testament, Susanna in the New Testament, probably Barnabas in the New Testament. There are rich Christians in the New Testament. But what do you treasure? Do you seek God and his kingdom first? And money is just a tool that you don't love. It's something that God has entrusted to you, blessed you with, but you're using it to steward for his honor, his glory. Where is your treasure? Is knowing Christ the deepest treasure in your heart? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So take heed. Notice that they treasure up physical things. They make idols out of these things. And as the scriptures remind us, when you give yourself over to idols, that someday you will learn that those idols cannot give what they promised. You can't eat gold. Gold and silver will not satisfy. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If Christ is at the center of your life, no matter whether you have rich or poor, you can grow in what Paul has said, that he learned contentment. He was able to live with plenty. He was able to live with nothing because he knew he belonged to Jesus. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So take heed. Where is our treasure? Do we treasure Christ and knowing him above everything else? Secondly, injustice. The injustice mentioned in verse 4. Do we treat people fairly? Do we pay them fairly? Do we try to get away with whatever we can? Or are we concerned about how would God have us live? Is this fair and right in the eyes of God? Third, luxury and self-indulgence. Rather than money being what you can use to serve you, do you view yourself as a steward? And how do you steward those resources? Again, I mentioned several times, it's not riches aren't wrong, but there can be a constant temptation. In fact, the Old Testament reminds us that riches actually are a blessing on hard work. Proverbs 10, verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And the issue is, what do we do with those? Do we see those as a gift from God? And this is where that, I'm glad the bulletin ended up the way it did, but 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 gives very practical instructions about what stewardship looks like. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. So the first principle is, where's your trust? Do you become proud because you're rich? Don't be haughty. But secondly, trust. Not to hope, set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. But who we hope in? But on God. The second principle is, God does give riches to be a blessing, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So it's not wrong to enjoy the things that God gives. They're his blessing. But the third principle is generosity. 1 Timothy 6:18, they are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What does this generosity look like? Well, that's for God's people to figure out as they prayerfully depend upon the grace of the Holy Spirit in all of life. Too often when churches come to passages like this, they say, generosity, oh, don't forget the offering plate. Yes, does the Bible support the principle of tithing? I believe it does. But the point here isn't how much should I give, it's how much can I give. And it's not just giving to the church, this is all of life. Your neighbors, your family, your community. How can you steward what God has given you so that, yes, on one hand you do enjoy it yourself, but called to generosity? Is this not what God himself did? That Christ came and gave generously to bless all who trusted in him. And so the contrast to luxury and self-indulgence is really to follow the commands in 1 Timothy 6, which show us how to live well if God has given means. To not trust in it, to not be proud, instead to give thanks to the God who gives it, to use it, to enjoy it because it is God's gift, but also to be rich in good works, to be rich in generosity. God has a bigger shovel, so how can I give? And you see, Paul's instructions really expose that this issue with riches is the question of, what God do I serve? And so the idolatry of riches in covetousness in Colossians 3:5 is, Paul tells us that covetousness, that longing for what others have, is a form of idolatry. And then the fourth warning that Christians should take heed here is this matter of verse 6, condemned and murdered the righteous person. Again, this is strong language, but remember back in chapter 2, the sin of partiality, that James said that that's a form of murder. It's a form of judging the image of God in another person. So do we live in a way where we show dignity to all people as they are made in the image of God, that they have to give account to God and not to you and me? So on one hand, this passage calls us to take heed, but this other passage calls us to take comfort. I've been speaking as if we had means, because in America, most people have some kinds of means, but it's always easy for us to look at how much more those other people have. And this is a world of great injustices. Maybe you've actually experienced oppression or unfair treatment from a company, from a boss, from someone else, where you weren't treated rightly, you weren't paid fairly. You can see the oppressions in the systems in the world around you. You can see the difficulties and trials of this world. This passage is here for our comfort, and we're going to get into this more next week. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. James is reminding the church to patiently serve God wherever you are, that as we wait for the judge to come, we can wait with patience. We know that God is the one who sees, God is the one who will judge. I don't need to take vengeance. I don't need to take matters into my own hands, but I can patiently serve and trust and rest in him. John Calvin wrote it this way, he has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune, and also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. The hymn writer, This Is My Father's World, put it this way, that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Our comfort is in that God is working out his plan, even when, as we look at the present age, It's an age where you can constantly see injustices and oppression. So this is a passage that comforts the people of God with the fact that we and all of providence are under the hand of God. So what have we seen as we looked at this passage this morning? What should our attitude towards wealth and our use of wealth be? First of all, this passage gives this warning to the unrighteous rich. Yes, it's written to those outside the church, but we are called to listen in. It spells out the wrongs that they face and warns that there is great punishment coming if they do not repent. But it also gives a lesson for the righteous Christian. I would remind you, even in using that phrase, righteous Christian, the only reason we are righteous is because of Christ himself. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And as we find our hope and our identity in him, we can take heed from the warnings in this passage, but we can also take comfort that our God is the one that will restore all things and set all things right. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you that your word does speak to every part of life. And Father, to the extent that you have stewarded us with resources, we ask for the grace to use these in a way that pleases you, to not use them selfishly and presumptuously, but to see ourselves as your stewards. And Father, we pray as well that as we may experience the brokenness and oppressions and difficulties and trials of this age, we thank you that we can be comforted that Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. That the only reason he has not returned is because you are calling more people to yourself and that you will set all things right. We praise you and we love you and we pray that you will continue to show mercy to others as you have to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.